Good morning. My name is Anush. I'm part of the teaching team, and I'm honored to be here this morning. We are in the middle of a series in the book of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 4 today, and we will look at the temptation of Jesus. During colonial times, people would catch monkeys for fun and to tame them, to have them as pets. And the most effective way that they would catch monkeys, and actually there's a video on this from 1912 on YouTube, the most effective and humane way to catch these monkeys was with the use of a fruit called the calabash. It's called a bottle gourd or a long melon. It had a bulb-like shape to it and then a neck. And what these people would do was to make a hole in the neck all the way down to the bulb of this fruit, and they would put some fruits inside it. And they would tie the neck of this fruit to a tree where monkeys would frequent. And so when the monkey came along, it was attracted by the fruit. It would put its hand inside this bottle gourd and grab the fruit and try to escape. But of course, it could not pull its hand out because now the width of the hand is bigger than the hole of the opening. And so if the monkey knew any better, it could just let the fruit go, take his hand out and run away, but it doesn't. And so it struggles there for a little bit until the guys come and trap the monkey. I know that's mean. But the other way of catching the monkey was to shoot it. So this is a less mean option. This morning, we're going to look at some things that tempt us and trap us in a sermon entitled The Glory of Resistance. Our text is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I've divided the sermon into four parts. In the first three parts, we will look at the three temptations that Jesus had. And in the fourth part, I'll make just a general statement about temptation. First, let's look at the first temptation of Jesus, what I will call a sensitive time. And let me read for us verses 1 through 4. So this is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's interesting that the first temptation was on food. Just like the first command that God gave in the Garden of Eden was on food, the first temptation here was on food. And it says he was hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And at the time of his need, the temptation swooped in about food. Many times, temptation comes at our point of need, at our low point. And we have lots of needs: physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, financial. So for example, a person who is in significant debt may be tempted to cheat on his taxes or do other monetary things because he has a financial need. Or let's say that you had a extended argument with your spouse. You have an emotional need, and when you go to the office, you find that your colleague is now the best listener in the world. We all know what our needs are, and we need to guard at the time of our need so that we don't get tempted to do something that is wrong. In the Lucan account of this temptation, Luke says something specific at the end of the temptation. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, it reads, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." The devil left Jesus until an opportune time. There are times in our lives when we are more vulnerable to sin. And that is the opportune time, as far as Satan is concerned, to come and tempt us. In addition to our point of need, I've got about six other times when we are more vulnerable to sin, but I want to mention three this morning. Three times in our lives when we are vulnerable to sin. Number one is youth. When we were young, or when people are young. Young minds are impressionable minds. Young people think they know a lot. And they do. If you're a 15-year-old, you do know a lot. You know way more than a 5-year-old. But you don't know as much as a 25-year-old, right? I mean, it's not there. There's a gap in knowledge. A 25-year-old knows way more than a 15-year-old. Knowledge is a funny thing. A person who doesn't have knowledge doesn't know how much he doesn't know. Right? A person who doesn't know how much he doesn't know. Let me give an example. How many of you know coding? How to do coding? You know coding? Okay, great. I had a website, well, I still have a website through WordPress.com, not the blog WordPress.org, but WordPress.com. And if you want an excellent website through WordPress.com, you need to know some coding. I don't know any coding. I signed up for a couple of classes, but I didn't have the time for it, so you know, I let it go. So I don't know coding. So I'm going to switch my website from WordPress.com to something else where I don't need to know coding. Now, since I don't know coding, I don't know how much coding I don't know, right? When you don't know something, I don't know if the level of coding is from my head to the ceiling, or from my head to two ceilings above, or from my head to three ceilings above. I don't know, because I don't know coding. A young person doesn't know a lot of stuff. They may know some things. But there's a lot of things that they don't know, and the problem is they don't know what they don't know. And therefore, they are impressionable, and therefore, they are vulnerable to sin. Pervasive sins of the youth can last for a lifetime. If you got into some sin pattern in your youth, those sins can last you for a lifetime. It doesn't matter that you've become a Christian. It doesn't matter that you are in the ministry. It doesn't matter that you read the Bible. It doesn't matter that you're married. It doesn't matter that you have kids. It helps. But those sins can always be there like a shadow behind you, waiting to pounce on you at the opportune time. So in Job chapter 13 and verse 26, it reads, "For you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." We are always vulnerable to the sin patterns we develop when we were young people. That is why young people need to be protected so that they don't get into sin patterns. It is a vulnerable time. A second time when we can be vulnerable to sins is what I will call a second time. Sometimes we hold out from sinning for a while, and then we sin the first time. It is way easier to sin the second time, isn't it? Once you've sinned the first time, the second time to sin is much easier than the previous time. The third time, it's easier than the second time or the first time. In James chapter 1, verse 15, it reads, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Do you see the continuum? It starts with an evil desire, goes to sin, and ends in death. So it's going downhill real quick. So sin goes to sin, to the next sin, and next sin, and just keeps going downhill. Once you start going downhill, it is so easy to keep going downhill. Let me give you an example. People have made the abstinence vow. And let me bring up an example, not to judge this person, but simply because it is a celebrity and we all know about this person. Let me talk about Britney Spears. She made an abstinence vow. In early 2000, she was preaching abstinence. At that time, she was dating Justin Timberlake. In 2002, her romance with Timberlake fizzled. In 2004, she had a two-day marriage to a childhood friend named Jason Alexander. In the same year, she began dating a former backup dancer, Kevin Federline, while he was still married to his pregnant wife. In September of that year, they were married. In 2005 and 2006, she had two kids with Kevin. That relationship ended shortly after. Almost immediately, Britney Spears went into a pattern of behavior that was inexplicable. And when it seemed that the media could not make any more fun of her, she thankfully retreated from public eye. I'm not trying to judge her. Anybody, any of us could do that. Once you sin the first time, it is easier the second time. That is why if we have sinned, that is a vulnerable time. Because you're going to sin again, and we need to guard against it. Don't let the 50th sin be the reason why you sin the 51st time. A third time when we can be vulnerable to sins, and this I think is the most important of all of them, is when we are alone. And that's why Jesus was alone when he was tempted. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it reads, "It is not good for man to be alone." In the original Hebrew, the word for man is not the word for male. You would think it would be the word for male, because the context is Adam was by himself and God was about to create Eve. He could have said, "It is not good for this male to be alone." But the word there is not for male. The word there is for a human being. God says, "It is not good for a human being to be alone." Even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the word anthropos for human being, not andros for male. It is not good for us to be alone because we are more vulnerable to sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who was executed in 1945 by hanging when he opposed Adolf Hitler. He said this: "Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from the community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them." So when you're alone, be on extra guard. When you're alone in a new city, be on extra guard. When you're alone in a hotel, be on extra guard. When you're alone anywhere, for whatever reason. That is why we have community groups. Any church that's bigger than a family church, you know, 25 people or so, any church bigger than that needs, its members need to be part of a community group. Otherwise, you can come to a church and be completely alone. Join up a community group. So you're part of a group of people that are seeking the Lord. I've got a suggestion for a second group. First is community group. I also recommend that we all become part of ministry groups, where we do ministry together. It may be a community group that does ministry together, and that's fine. But also be part of a ministry group, like the worship team group, or the teaching group, or the welcoming group, or whatever group. Whatever your gift and talent is. Let's look at the second temptation, what I will call the devil in the details. Let me read for us verses 5, 6, and 7. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test.'" Now, the difference between this temptation and the previous temptation is that this temptation has two verses in it, two Old Testament quotes in it. And if you're not paying attention, let me tell you that only one of them was said by Jesus. The other verse came from the devil. William Shakespeare, in his story, The Merchant of Venice, said, "The devil can cite scripture for his purpose. An evil soul producing holy witness is like a villain with a smiling cheek, a goodly apple rotten at the heart. Oh, what a goodly outside falsehood has." Falsehood has a rotten inside, but a goodly outside. There are a lot of half-truths in our culture. Well, when I say half-truths, I mean half-truths from the Bible that are in our culture. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is because we have Judeo-Christian background in our country. And so over the centuries and decades, these truths of the Bible, as they got filtered up through culture, became half-truths. And it's not just in our country. Because of American TV shows and movies, these half-truths are also exported out to wherever anybody wants to see movies or TV shows. Let me give you a couple examples of half-truths or untruths. I've heard that when we die, we become angels. Really? That's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that when we die, we become angels. Jesus did not die for the angels. Jesus died for humans. That's why the devil can never be saved. Jesus died for humans. And we will stay as humans in heaven, not become angels. Let me give you another example. All things work together for good. Really? Do all things work together for good? I know some of you are thinking, man, I thought that was a Bible verse. It is. It is a Bible verse. But that's not the whole Bible verse. It's just part of the Bible verse. And so when we tell some random person, all things are, oh, don't worry about it, all things are going to work together for good, that's not true. What does the verse say? The verse says, in all things God works all things together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose and who love him. So it's not, oh, all things are going to work together for good because chance plus time makes all things amazing. That's not true. It is God that works all things together for good for those who have been called and those who are loving him. Not for any Tom, Dick, and Harry. In fact, the opposite is true for anybody who has not been called and who is not loving him. All things do not work together for good for them. That is why they need to turn to God so that all things can work together for good. We need to have an accurate knowledge of Scripture. In the context of salvation, we need to read the Bible so that we can avoid sin. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We have no excuse for not reading the Bible. We have multiple versions of the Bible, more than what most people have seen in different countries. Let me tell you a fable. There was a man who wanted to be a diamond expert. So he found a diamond expert and said, I want to learn how to identify a good diamond. So the expert said, that's great. Come to my office. I have a 30-day course and you can study this course. So he goes the first day. He goes at 9 in the morning and the diamond expert comes to him and says, here's a diamond. Hold on to this. I'll come right back. And he walks away and doesn't come back till the end of the day. Of course, that didn't go well, so the man is angry. He says, oh man, you just wasted my whole day. The diamond expert said, oh, don't worry, I'm so sorry about it. Tomorrow we will continue the class. The next day he comes, the diamond expert says, here's a diamond, hold on to this, I'll be right back. And he goes away, and you know what happens, he doesn't come back. And the end of the day, he comes back again, and the student now is very angry. He said, you know, I've wasted 2 days of my life, and you've not taught me anything. Day 3, day 4, day 5, day 25, day 29 comes. The same thing happens. The man comes at 9 in the morning for the class. The diamond expert says, here's a diamond, hold on to this. I'll come right back. And of course, he doesn't come right back. He comes at the end of the day. And the student is really angry. He says, I've wasted 29 days of my life. But the diamond expert says, just hold on one more day. Tomorrow, I'll teach you everything you need to know. So the 30th and the last day, the man comes for the class, the diamond expert says, here, hold on to this diamond, I will be right back. And he goes away, he doesn't come back. He comes back in the evening, and the student is absolutely livid. He says, I wasted 30 days of my life, and you've not taught me anything. But by the way, the diamond that you gave me today was different than the diamonds that you had been giving me all the previous 29 days. And so the master said, you have learned how to identify a good diamond because I had given you 29 real diamonds for those days. And now on the 30th day, I gave you a duplicate diamond and that was not a real diamond. He told the student, when you go from here, in your hand, keep an original, a real diamond. The moment you pick up a false diamond, you will be able to know that it is a false diamond. It is true even for people that work as bank tellers. They are continuously in contact with real money so that the moment a counterfeit dollar comes into the hand, they know it's counterfeit by the feel of it. And this is true with the Word of God. We need to be in constant touch with what is the truth, so that when something that is not the truth pops up, we can immediately recognize that it is not the truth. Let's look at the third temptation, what I will call the depth of temptation. And let me read for us verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is a very interesting temptation. It is a very attractive option. Satan said, you give me allegiance, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. There's a small problem, though. The devil didn't know who he was talking to. For in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it reads, for in him all things were created. This is Jesus. In Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus created everything, even the devil that's trying to tempt him to worship him. And he would get everything after his suffering. Jesus was going to get everything after his suffering. The path that was laid out for Jesus included the suffering before he would get the glory. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 following, it reads, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He would get the ultimate glory of all the kingdoms that would only have to go through the suffering. So the temptation that Satan was trying to bring was to shortcut the glory, avoid the suffering, and get the glory. What is the promise of the temptation? To get the kingdoms of the world. Right? And that was the promise of the temptation. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. What would Jesus get after his suffering? He would get the kingdoms of the universe. I mean, there is no comparison with what Satan was offering him and what Jesus was going to get after he resisted temptation. There was no comparison. One was the kingdoms of the world and the other one was the kingdoms of the universe. You see the shallowness of temptation. We are tempted with so less, which if we resist, we would get so much more. The things that we are tempted with are just so shallow. And if we only resisted and came out on the other side, there was so much more to it. The depth of temptation's promise is always shallower than the glory of resistance. The depth of temptation's promise is always shallower than the glory of resistance. It is in a completely different context, but once we come out on the other side of temptation, we may say what Lady Gaga and Bradley Cooper sang in their duet Shallow from the movie A Star Is Born. In the shaha shaha lo, in the shaha shala la lo, in the shaha shaha ha lo, we are far from the shallow now. Fourthly, a point about temptations in general. What I will call temptation conversion. It says he was led by the Spirit to be tempted. So then you would ask the obvious question, does God tempt? Does God tempt us? And the answer is no, because in James chapter 1, verse 13, it reads, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Well, then the question is, how are we tempted if God doesn't tempt us? That's because God allows temptation. God allows temptation to happen. Well, then the next question is, why does God allow temptation to happen? Yes, we are in a fallen world and we are fallen people, so by nature we are going to get tempted. But I think there is another reason, and that other purpose is to build us up. To build us up. Which brings us to this question, what is the difference between temptation and testing? What is the difference between temptation and testing? In the Greek, the word for temptation and testing is the same thing. It's just the context that shows the difference. So what's the difference between temptation and testing? The goal of temptation is to break you down. The goal of testing is to build you up. The goal of temptation is to break you down. The goal of testing is to build you up. Every temptation can be converted to a test. The opposite is not true. You cannot convert every test to a temptation. Regardless, why would you want to do that anyway? But every temptation can be converted to a test. So the next time you face temptation, what test can you convert that temptation to? Maybe it's a test of self-control. Maybe it's a test of denying our self-passions. Maybe it's a test of dependence on God. Maybe it's a test on dependence on His Word. Maybe it's a test of faithfulness to the promise we made. But every temptation can be converted to a test. These temptations of Jesus would not be the worst temptations. Satan would come to Him at an opportune time again. 3.5 years later, He would come to Him as Jesus was hanging on the cross. Being hungry for 40 days and having the need for food would pale in comparison to hanging on the cross with the agony of pain and the unbearable burden of sin on His back and the need for pain relief. But that temptation, like this one, would be a shortcut to bypass the suffering and get glory. So let me read a couple of verses that show the temptation that Jesus had as He was on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 and 42. "And saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' He saved others," they said, "but He can't save Himself." They're taunting Him now. "He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe in Him." In Mark chapter 15, verse 30, "Come down from the cross and save yourself. Come down from the cross, we will believe in you. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Do you see the comparison with the old temptation? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And come down from the cross and save yourself. You are in pain. You can hardly breathe. You're dying. Come down and save yourself." I imagine that as these temptations came through, even from the thief that was hanging next to Him, "Save yourself and us," said the thief. I imagine as these temptations were coming through, there would have been a celestial silence as heaven watched what Jesus would do. If it was hard to resist temptation after 40 days of fasting to prevent stones from becoming bread, imagine the resistance Jesus would have had to do to avoid getting down from the cross. The pain of crucifixion was intense, and the temptation was ruthless. Everyone's destiny depended upon what Jesus would do next. Would He step down from the cross? And the reason why Jesus resisted that temptation is so that everybody can have access to the Father through the cross. I'm going to give the opportunity for 3 groups of people to respond to this sermon. First, if there's anyone who has not experienced the power of the cross because of the resistance that Jesus did of temptation, if there's anyone here that has never invited Jesus into your life, you can pray with me in a minute here. Secondly, if there's anyone who needs to read the Bible more, we have time for so many other things, but we do not have time for the Word of God. It is certainly awkward if the devil and unbelievers know more about the Bible than we do. Thirdly, if there's any believer who recognizes vulnerability, their own needs, and wants to convert every temptation into a test, you can also pray with me. Let's close our eyes. If there's anyone here who's never invited Jesus into your life, Jesus faced the full force of temptation. And He resisted and overcame every single one of them, from the beginning to the end. And it is His resistance of that last temptation that gives us the access to eternal life. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death for you and me. And He rose again on the 3rd day. And He promises eternal life to us. If there's anyone here who's never invited Jesus into your life, you can pray this prayer after me. If it's a prayer that comes from the bottom of your heart, God will answer the promise. You can pray something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I find it difficult to say no to temptation. Thank you for your perfect life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. I ask you to come into my life and make me complete. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Help me to live a life that is worthy to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for the rest of us that go through life with temptations and struggles. We thank you that you know the full force of struggle against temptation and you overcame it. Thank you, Lord, that you are there to strengthen us. You know how it feels as we go through temptation. And you are aware of the disgust we feel when we succumb to temptation. I pray that you would give us the strength to see the glory that is beyond the temptation, and help us to see the shallowness of temptation, and help us to convert every temptation into a test. In Jesus' name I pray.